you might wonder, how does a guest preacher, how does he decide what he's going to be doing? I just happened to be studying through the book of Jonah and decided that'd probably be as good a place as any to launch in. And so we're going to be in Jonah. We're going to focus on Jonah chapter 2, but go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Jonah. We're going to read chapter 1 and chapter 2 this morning to get started. Jonah's, you know, in all those books, you can't ever find where it is. It's right after Amos and Obadiah, before Micah. So, you know, it's where those pages stick together. Yeah. So, Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up against me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such violent storm rose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he laid down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where are you from? Where is your country? From what people are you?" And he answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, "What should we do to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, "Oh Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for your help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled around me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. We're going to start off, as we investigate this chapter, particularly chapter 2, we're going to start off with a little theology, a la a little boy named Alexander. Says Alexander, "I went to sleep with gum in my mouth, and now there's gum in my hair, and when I got out of bed this morning, I tripped on a skateboard and by mistake dropped my sweater in the sink while the water was running, and I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day." At breakfast, Anthony found a Corvette Stingray car in his breakfast cereal box. Nick found a junior undercover agent decoder ring in his breakfast cereal box. But in my breakfast cereal box, all I found was breakfast cereal. I think I'll move to Australia. In the carpool, Mrs. Gibson let Becky have a seat by the window. Audrey and Elliot got seats by the window, too. I said I was being scrunched. I said I was being smushed. I said, if I don't get a seat by the window, I'm going to be carsick. No one even answered. I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. At school, Mrs. Dickens liked Paul's picture of the sailboat better than my picture of the invisible castle. At singing time, she said I sang too loud. At counting time, she said I left out 16. Who needs 16? I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. I could tell because Paul said I wasn't his best friend anymore. He said Philip Parker was his best friend and that Albert Mayo was his next best friend and that I was only his third best friend. I hope you sit on a tack, I said to Paul. I hope the next time you get a double-decker strawberry ice cream cone that the ice cream part falls off the cone and lands in Australia. There were two cupcakes in Philip Parker's lunch bag and Albert got a Hershey bar with almonds. Paul's mother gave him a piece of jelly roll that had little coconut sprinkles on it. Guess whose mother forgot to put in dessert? It was a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. That's what it was, because after school, my mom took us all to the dentist, and Dr. Fields found a cavity just in me. Come back next week, and I'll fix it, said Dr. Fields. Next week, I said, I'm going to Australia. On the way downstairs, the elevator door closed on my foot, and while we were waiting for my mom to get to the car, Anthony made me fall where it was muddy, and then when I started to cry because of the mud, Nick said I was a crybaby. And while I was punching Nick for saying I was a crybaby, my mom came back with the car and scolded me for being muddy and fighting. I'm having a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day, I told everyone, but nobody listened. So when we went to the shoe store to buy some sneakers, Anthony chose white ones with blue stripes. Nick chose red ones with white stripes. I chose blue ones with red stripes. But then the shoe man said, we're all sold out. They made me buy plain old white ones, but they can't make me wear them. There were lima beans for dinner. I hate lima beans. There was kissing on TV. I hate kissing. My bath was hot, too hot. I got soap in my eyes. My marble went down the drain, and I had to wear my railroad train pajamas. I hate my railroad train pajamas. When I went to bed, Nick took back the pillow he said I could keep, and the Mickey Mouse nightlight burned out, and I bit my tongue. The cat wants to sleep with Anthony, not with me. It has been a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. My mom says some days are like that, even in Australia. Chapters 1 and 2 of Jonah. We meet Jonah, who's having a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad series of days. Hardships and sufferings come to us in all shapes and sizes, don't they? They meet us in every point of life. And they come in all different ways. Like Jonah, sometimes we bring them on ourselves. And sometimes they seem to come out of nowhere. But come they will. These two chapters of Jonah really open up and give us a vivid account of the change of life that can happen in God's refinery of suffering and difficulty. Jonah was one man when he stood on the ship. He was another man when he was spit on the shore. God changes our lives through difficulty. Before we take a look at chapter 2 and get some insights and some lessons for what Jonah learned and how his life changed, I just have one quick observation to make. You know, the the greatest source of information that we can find about any of our lives can be found in our prayers. Prayers are probably the clearest biography of our life. You know, if other people could see our prayer life, if other people could see how we stand before God, they would have a clearer picture of who we are and our spiritual health than any other spyglass into our life. Isn't that true? You know, it's not our actions. It's not what we say about our life. It's not the words we speak. It's not even our own personal testimony of how am I doing spiritually. But our prayer life opens up a great picture of where we're at spiritually. And in chapter 2 of Jonah, we're allowed to stand in the sanctuary of a prophet's heart and see his heartfelt devotion and to see the change of his life. And that's what we're going to do here as we open up chapter 2 of Jonah and get a picture of this change of life. We're going to look at three lessons from the ocean bottom, as seen in the prayer of Jonah. Three lessons from the ocean bottom. Why don't you pray with me? Father, we come before you right now as people that know that hardship and challenges are part of life. And Lord, I admit before you, I don't know how to handle them. And Lord, for some of us here, we've gone through. Some of us are going through. And all of us will go through. And Lord, we come before you and ask, teach us. We pray that you'd set aside the distractions and you'd speak to our heart and teach us the lessons that Jonah learned. Lord, won't you make the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Three lessons from the ocean bottom. The first lesson from the ocean bottom is that crisis reminds us of our dependence. Crisis reminds us of our dependence. Take a look there at a couple of these verses, verse 2 and verse 7. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. Verse 7, when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. You know, when Jonah left God, when God had kind of said, go do this, and he had taken off and he got on the ship, he was feeling pretty confident. He was feeling pretty good about the direction he was headed and what was going on and where he was going in his life. And we're like that a lot. We get into neutral, we get heading this direction or that direction, we kind of maybe forget what God wants us to be doing, we just get going in life, and all of a sudden, a crisis or some kind of difficulty comes along, and it gets our attention, doesn't it? You know, James Taylor wrote a song once, and he was about this attention-getting quality of life. In his song, Fire and Rain, he said, been walking my mind to an easy time, my back turned towards the sun. Lord knows when the cold wind blows, it'll turn your head around. Difficulties, crisis, turns our head around. It reminds us, it has the possibility of reminding us of our dependence. It was 1991. We had just moved to Lawrence about 6 months earlier. We had come here to get a new ministry started. And it was going to be a training ministry where we're going to have these recent college graduates with us, and we're going to train them, and we're going to have great things happen on the campus. We had all kinds of great plans. And we moved to town that September at the same time that all these people came in with us. And some of you remember that. And we were just trying to figure out where the grocery store was, where you get gas and all this stuff. And all of a sudden, I've got these five pairs of eyes looking at me, expecting me to tell them everything they were supposed to be doing. On top of that, we had two people living in our basement with us. On top of that, I had about $100,000 I needed to raise for this new ministry. And I tried to do it. I was going to get after it. And day after day, I got tireder and tireder and tireder. I was at my wit's ends. I didn't know what to do. It was too much for me. I was as close to being burned out as you can imagine. I didn't want to get out of bed, but I had these two guys living in the basement, and I couldn't stay in bed. It'd be too embarrassing. And I remember coming to church one Sunday. We were still over at Deerfield Elementary School. And back then, they used to have the, and they may still do this, have the elders. You could go get prayer with the elders. How intimidating would that be? I'm sitting there, and I'm going, and know completely that I need to remember my dependence on God. I knew I needed to do that. But I'm sitting there going, man, I can't go get prayer with the elders. It's too embarrassing. I don't have my act together. I'll get my act together and then I'll meet with the elders. I needed to remember my dependence. And fortunately, I don't know, God somehow moved me and I humbled myself and I went and got prayed for. And it was the beginning of a turnaround. Because the crisis I was going through reminded me of my dependence. You see, difficulties are a part of the Christian life. There's a guy named John Bunyan. You know, I think you've probably heard about him from Bill. Bill likes quoting dead guys. So I thought I should quote a dead guy while I was here. John Bunyan wrote the book Pilgrim's Progress. And if you don't know about Pilgrim's Progress, it is the book that has the second most number of books printed compared to the Bible. It's had an incredible impact. Well, John Bunyan knew about suffering. And in one of his other books, he wrote this section here, I'm going to read, as if Jesus were speaking to us. And this is what Jesus said. Following me is not like following some other masters. The wind sits always on my face, and the foaming rage of the sea of this world and the proud and lofty waves continually beat on the side of the boat that myself, my cause, and my followers are in. He, therefore, that will not risk hazards and is afraid to venture a drowning, let him not set foot into this vessel. That's how John Bunyan described the Christian life. A vessel that was battered by the winds and the waves. And you know what? He wasn't alone. Because Jesus himself, John 6:33, says, in the world you'll have trouble. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. You know, in every crisis that we enter, we have a choice. Will I remember my dependence or will I try to go it alone? When you face difficulties, how do you respond? You know, and difficulties come in all shapes and sizes, don't they? All shapes and sizes. You know, think of some small ones. You're going to be leaving on a trip next week and you find out that your car breaks down and it's going to cost you $500 to get it fixed. You know, students, you want to go home. Where's this money going to come from? You know, or you've got a great Saturday planned and you got to get the lawn mowed real quick. I got to get that money. And you go out there, try to start the lawnmower. Yink. Nothing. Yink. Nothing. Take the cap off. No gas. I don't have time to go to the store. You know, or our kids. You know, again, you find out that your child isn't turning in his homework. It's the fifth time. And he's flunking three classes. You know, it may be homework. You got an assignment due the next day, and you need to do a little internet time. You put it off until the last minute. Start your computer up, and the screen goes blank. Well, I hate when that happens. You know, so they come in small sizes. They also come in big sizes. You thought your job was secure, but through some unusual circumstances, you suddenly find yourself out of work. Or your spouse continues an addiction that he or she just can't seem to give up. A close family member suddenly dies without any warning. Or your marriage is stale, seems more like a business arrangement than a love affair. You find out that someone close to you, or you find out that yourself, has cancer or some other disease and that they can't figure out what it is. How do you respond? Jonah responded by remembering, being reminded of his dependence. Often, how do we respond? There's three ways I think we often respond. These are the three other multiple choice answers, okay? So we got A, B, and C, and then D is we ought to be reminded of our dependence. A is we go to despair. We completely lose hope. There's no hope. I'm sunk. B is indifference. We anesthetize ourselves. We try to make ourselves believe that the crisis we're going through doesn't exist. It's not real. Or C, we get angry. Maybe a few expletives, you know, kick your dog. You know, just get angry or get embittered at the people that seem to be causing the problem. Despair, indifference, anger. Those are three choices for dealing with difficulties, no doubt. And to be honest with you, I'm as good as any of them in all three of them. But what God calls us to remember and to see in this account of Jonah's prayer is that crisis can remind us of our dependence on God. You know, interestingly enough, Jonah was not a perfect saint, was he? No. He was a disobedient prophet. Jonah didn't have to wait to get his act together for God to come and help him. And neither do we. God calls us to come to Him now, just as we are. Crisis reminds us of our dependence. The second lesson that we learn from Jonah's life, lesson from the ocean bottom, is that crisis reveals our dead gods. Crisis reveals our dead gods. Check out verse 8. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. In chapter 1, we see that the storm begins to rage. And what did the sailors do? What was the sailors' first move? They all prayed to their own God. They all cried out to their own God of choice. And throughout the Old Testament, we see prophet after prophet that are coming to Israel and saying, your idols are just dead wood, Israel. In Isaiah says, you cut a tree down, you use part of it to make a kitchen table, you use the other part to make a fire, and then use the other part to make an idol. He says, leave your dead idols and come to the living God. I've had an opportunity to travel internationally some and gone to some places where kind of animistic or tribal religions are followed. And people will come to Christ in those places and they'll begin to walk with Jesus. They'll begin to follow Him. They'll begin to grow. But then a crisis will hit. Some crisis will hit them and they'll pray to Jesus. They'll pray to their new God and nothing will happen right away. And so you know what they do? They go back under their bed. And they pull out that talisman or that religious effect that was there, and they pull it out. They had it there just in case this new thing didn't work. And you know what? We do the same thing. We have gods of choice, dead gods of choice, that we often go to in place of our living God. What was Jonah's idol? Well, Jonah's idol was this idea. He had kind of a political, religious ideology that he really clung to that made him feel safe. You know, basically, Jonah was kind of an Old Testament control freak. Okay? What was Jonah's idol? Well, Jonah believed that Israel was good and that Nineveh was bad. And he believed that Israel was good and that all the other nations shouldn't be able to experience God's favor or God's forgiveness. And so he was like, you know, Assyria, which is, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, he said Assyria is a bad place. I mean, you look in the history of Assyria, they were doing horrible things to people. I mean, they were bad news. I mean, to be honest with you, they make the Taliban look like, you know, Sunday school teachers. I mean, they were the stuff, and I won't tell you what they were doing, but they were bad news. Not somebody that you'd want to receive God's favor. And so Jonah was kind of in control of this. He said, this is what I believe. I believe God's good. Israel's good and Nineveh's bad, and they shouldn't get any credit. They shouldn't have a chance to receive forgiveness. And so he took control of that. God told him to go preach to him. He was afraid that God would forgive him. He was taking control of the situation. A lot of us, that's our idol. We're control freaks. We take control of the situation. But there's a lot more common idols than that. And the idols weren't just seen in the Old Testament. They're not just seen in the life of Jonah. They're not just seen in animistic countries. We have them too. An idol is anything or person that we put our hope in or find fulfillment in place of God. I'll say that again. An idol is anything that you put your hope in or find fulfillment in place of God. And for me, three categories of idols that I like to remember that help me remember my own often are three words: money, sex, and power. Three of the most common idols in America. Money. For some of us, it's the pursuit of wealth or the pursuit and accumulation of stuff. And it makes us feel better. It makes us feel secure if we have it, if it's there for us. For others, it's sex, the pursuit of relationships, the pursuit of sexual fantasy. Sex is an idol, something we put our hope in, something we try to find fulfillment in. Power and the pursuit of power is an idol. Through our careers, through our social spheres, many different ways we try to gain power and find significance and find hope and find fulfillment in it. And regardless of which of these idols of choice, crisis reveals to us that they're dead. That's what suffering does. It comes into our life, and the things we've been holding white-knuckled to, we look at, we're in the midst of crisis and struggle, and we go, huh, it isn't doing it. And we have the chance to be able to let go of those things. I can tell you a story about me. Some of you know this. Prior to moving to Lawrence, we served in Colorado at a church, big church, one of the fastest growing churches in the nation, actually, and we're involved with student ministry. And for 6 years, we gave blood, sweat, and tears, late nights, early mornings, kids in our house, students in our house, just gave our life. And we saw some great stuff happen in 6 years. We just gave our life to it. And in the midst of those years, we actually had a chance to start a citywide youth workers fellowship where there were people that were coming, and we were at this big church and people were looking to me and thinking, Nunky's got his act together. Look, he's at this church and great stuff's happening. And I got asked to help co-teach at this seminary class on youth ministry. I was feeling the power. I mean, I was there. I was on top of the wave. But I began to realize, as I look back there's no question in my mind that the role that I had in that youth ministry during those years and the fulfillment that I gained from it had become an idol for me. I was finding great fulfillment in that. Incredible. That was my life. It was my life. But God did an interesting thing to reveal that idol to me. Did an interesting thing. I was on top of the wave. And then all of a sudden, the church decided to do an evaluation. And they knew why. They weren't happy with what I was doing and what the two other couples that we had with us that were doing. And over a 6-month period of time, they did an evaluation. And it began to look more and more and more like they were not happy with what we were doing. I'd been giving my life to that. It was my life. I mean, I'm a competitor. I'm goal-oriented. I want to succeed. But God was unmasking, revealing a dead idol in my life. The idol of success. And I got let go. We got let go one day. The two other couples got let go and that was it. And I can look back on that experience and I am so thankful for that experience. How can I be thankful? I'm thankful because it revealed a huge idol that I had in my life. Crises reveal our dead gods. So, in the prayer of Jonah, we have three lessons. The first lesson is that difficulties, crises, remind us of our dependence. And number two, they reveal our dead gods. The final lesson that we learn from Jonah's prayer is that crises readies us for deliverance. When Jonah found himself headed to the bottom of the ocean, God took him through a process, okay? He's in the water. The first part of the process was God revealed to him, or God reminded him that he needed him. He reminded him of his dependence. And so Jonah, in those passages or those verses we looked at, Jonah turned to God and said, God, I need you. And then Jonah was to put aside the other things he depended on. But the third one was, as a crisis readied him for deliverance. Look at verse 9 there in chapter 2. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. Remember, Jonah was still in the belly of the fish. The crisis hadn't completely ended yet. And in the midst of the crisis, Jonah did two things, which shows us that he was really relying on God's deliverance. Two things he did. One, he says, but I with a song of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you. While he was still in the midst of the crisis, Jonah was thankful and believed that God was going to deliver him. He was thanking God for the deliverance before it happened. That's how much he believed that God could deliver him. And then second, he says, what I have vowed, I will make good. He makes a commitment that he is going to live it out. Thanksgiving and a commitment while still in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the suffering. And you know, that's where most of us fall down. That's where most of us miss it. I've got a couple examples. I've got a friend that lives out on the East Coast. And from childhood, he struggled with fear. Fear has been something that is just kind of, he's had all of these different fears, and it hasn't really usually paralyzed him, but he struggled with it. It's a hardship he's had to carry through his life. You know, everything from going through, in mountain roads and things like that. But since September 11th, he has really been paralyzed and filled with anxiety. He's declaring his dependence on God. He's praying. And he's putting aside idols that he's holding on, or other forms of security that he's holding on to. But you know what? He doesn't believe that God can deliver him. I've got another friend that is struggling, deep, deep struggle with a sexual issue. It is destroying his marriage. It has destroyed his career. He's been reminded of his dependence. He's cried out to God. He's trying to put aside some idols that he has. But you know what? He doesn't believe that God can deliver him. Doesn't believe that God can deliver him. You know, many of us will pray when we're in hardship. But the third lesson that we learn is that crisis can ready us for deliverance. Do you believe that God can deliver you out of anything, any situation, any trouble, any hardship that you're in? At the bottom of the ocean, Jonah realized in a new way that salvation comes from the Lord. You know, we sang the song, there is no rock, there is no God like ours. Those are words. They are a truth. Do we believe them? As followers of Jesus Christ, we've come into a relationship with Christ, and an amazing thing happened. Because of what Christ did on the cross, we're delivered from the power of sin in our lives. God has delivered us from sin, from the penalty of sin, and from the power of sin. And the Bible says that through a relationship with Christ, that we have power for life. In fact, the Bible says that the very power that God used to raise Christ from the dead is the power that dwells in us. Is that amazing? That is amazing to me to think that that power lives in me. In 2 Peter 1:3, it says, God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Christ. Everything we need for life and godliness. Philippians 4:13, I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Not just the doable hurdles, the high hurdles. Nahum 1:7 says, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. God is a refuge. Salvation comes from the Lord. The third lesson is crisis in our life readies us for His deliverance. You know, it's not a matter of whether you will experience hardship. It's not a matter whether you'll experience hardship. It's a matter of the color, the quantity, the size, and the length of it. We are all going to have terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days and weeks and sometimes years. Jesus promises us that, and he also promises that he will help us to overcome. A guy named Sidlow Baxter said this. He says, while circumstances remain prosperous, many people forget him and live without him. For that reason, just as an eagle stirs up the nest and turns her young ones into midair, compelling them to use their wings, so God allows many a human heart to be disturbed by the troubles, by troubles in order to beget an urgent sense of need for the Savior. Our job is not to figure out how to avoid the difficulties of life, because they're God's instrument in our life to make us into the people that he is forming us into, people that are conformed in the image of Jesus. And oh, that we would respond to the difficulties, the small ones and the big ones, in the same way Jonah did. That we'd be reminded of our dependence for God and for God alone. And that our gods, these dead gods, would be revealed and we'd put them aside. And that we'd be ready for deliverance that only God can bring. Let's pray. Father, we come before you right now, and I would say each of us here knows challenges, hardships, difficulties, issues that we face this morning. And Lord, right now we identify those in our minds and our hearts. And Lord, we take that right now and we bring it to you. And we say, Lord, won't you help us with our marriage? Won't you help us with our relationships? Won't you help us with the difficulty that we're having in school? Won't you help us with the difficulty that we're having in our family? Won't you help us with these nagging little difficulties that just seem to cause us to blow our top? And Lord, we come before you too right now, and we stand before you and we admit that we put our hope and our safety in a lot of other things besides you. And right now we identify those, or one of those. And Lord, we bring that to you and we say, Lord, we are putting aside this dead God that you've revealed. And together, Lord, we admit to you that salvation only comes from you, that deliverance only comes from you. And we need it, Lord. We are fellow strugglers. And Lord, we know that we can do nothing apart from you. And we ask, Lord, be continuing to deliver us and continuing to save us by the power of Jesus in our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Why don't you stand with me to receive benediction? You know, when Jesus walked on this earth, he recognized that he lived and was walking amongst people who were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And as we leave here today, we are some of those people. I'm one of them. I have a shepherd, but sometimes I'm harassed and helpless. And we're some of those people. But you know, we're going out amidst people that have no idea that there is a shepherd. And I don't know, the harassed and helpless, the difficulties that we face in life, I look at them and I say, you know, sometimes I wish they weren't there. But you know what? They are the greatest instrument to get people's attention about their need for Jesus. And I love in Philippians here where Paul says this. He says, do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. And I'd say without fault, not only in a crooked and depraved generation, but a harassed and helpless generation. And he goes on, he says, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Now receive this benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to our only God, our Savior, be power and majesty and authority and dominion throughout all ages, now and forevermore. And all God's people said, hallelujah.
Copyright by The Navigators, 2013, all rights reserved.